Well, good morning. Good to be with you all today. Lots to say, so let me just say this starting off. This is my seventh year at Cedarville, and it has been a joy to be here for a few years now. And I want to say this really quick. There's a lot of things I want to convey to us today and make known to us from the Word of God today. And I want to say this up front because I am so encouraged by this campus and the students who are here, faculty, staff, administration. I love what God is doing here. I think God is doing amazing, tremendous things in our lives. And so I want to say things to us this morning that may feel like, well, man, we're seeing a lot of these things, and we are. So I want to say with the Apostle Paul, let's excel still more in these things. That's our aim this morning, to think through these matters. So we're in a series as Bible faculty this year in chapel in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. So I'm going to get there in just a moment. Before we do, let me pray for our time. Let's pray. Father, God, you are our God. Earnestly we seek you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. God, we are desperate for you this morning. You are the greatest being in the universe. You are the greatest satisfaction to be had. Open our eyes to see that truth, because your steadfast love is better than life. Our lips will praise you. We will magnify your name. We will live for your glory. That's our aim and our hope in this place, God. In this time, let this moment again be a way of building momentum toward lives in this room being sent out from this place to live on mission for Jesus, to make disciple-making disciples of Jesus in all nations, amongst all peoples and tribes and kingdoms. Because you promised in your word, God, you will do that work, and you are using people like us to do that. We've been reminded this week we are merely jars of clay, but they contain the beauty and the truth of the gospel. And so, Lord, as we hear these words, incline us to your testimonies. Let us hear this morning your steadfast love and make us know the way you want us to go in all things. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you have Bibles, we're going to 1 Peter chapter 1. Go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 13 through 25 in just a moment here. 1 Peter chapter 1, just turn there in your Bibles. When certain things happen in our lives, they produce a certain kind of outcome. So in 2013, for example, I was at my house in a different location of Ohio and got a phone call on July 31st. And the phone number said it was from Texas. And I didn't know anyone from Texas at that point in my life. And if you're like me, I see that and ignore it because I don't know anybody from there. So I ignored it, got a voicemail a few minutes later, and it was from this guy named Jason Lee. And he said, I'm the new dean at Cedarville University, and I want to talk about some positions here at Cedarville, what's going on at the school. Well, I called back quickly and wanted to talk to him. So that moment, that thing that happened in that moment radically changed the life of me, my family, and we love being here, by the way, in that kind of way as well. So whether you work out, you're trying to get faster, quicker, stronger, that produces change in our bodies. Study produces readiness for exams. Most of the time. Storms produce disaster in various areas of the world. Certain things happen, new jobs, say career fair, maybe you've already got 3 job offers, I don't know what your future holds there. Promotions can come, being fired can come. Relational strains, relational good can come as well. Gain or loss in our GPAs can come. Opportunities for new ministry can come. When certain things happen in our lives, they produce certain kinds of outcomes. And when salvation happens in our lives, when we're saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that produces a certain kind of person. So we heard 2 weeks ago from Dr. Lee, 1 Peter 1, 1 to 12, that goes through the beauty and the wonderful nature of salvation, this living hope we have in Christ. And because of that, now God is calling us, Peter's calling us here in this text, to be a certain kind of person and do certain things because we are saved. We're new creations in Christ. So from there, he goes on in verse 13. Read along with me. It says this, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. For it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you've been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, just silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, so that your faith and your hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly with a sincere heart. Since you've been called, so you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Oh, beautiful stuff. Main idea, taking notes, here it is. Because of what God has done in Christ, we should be people of hope and holiness and reverence and love. So because of what God has done for us in Christ, because of that salvation already rendered to those who know him, we should be people of hope and holiness and reverence and love. You're gonna see in the text, there's four commands. They're about hope, holiness, reverence, and love. Peter's saying this salvation, first word in verse 13, therefore, pointing back to this living hope, this salvation, this imperishable inheritance we have. Because of all this, now I'm calling you to live in a certain kind of a way and be a certain kind of people, to embrace a certain kind of lifestyle. Because salvation produces a certain kind of person. Not perfect, but ongoingly, progressively growing in that direction. We can't confuse this. We cannot confuse this. We can't say, I'll be a good person and do these commands so that God will save me. No, no, no. You see the order here. He has saved us, and that salvation produces in us a certain kind of life. So four commands we see here. First one in verse 13, hope in grace. Hope in grace. It says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's the first command we see here. Set your hope fully on this revealing of Jesus at his second coming. Note, by the way, verse 13 and verse 3 in chapter 1. We've been born again to a living hope. And now he says here in verse 13, set your hope fully on Christ's second coming. Christ brings about hope and salvation. Our hope is there, and with that, it's extended out towards Jesus' return as well. There's a connection there in verse 3 and verse 13 to note in that kind of a way. So our confident expectation in life needs to be firmly fixed on Jesus will come. There is a day when there will be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, because Jesus will decisively forever defeat and put away all those things. Bring it on. This is why we pray, by the way, the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that because we want that. And I wonder at times if we're too enamored with the things of this world to be hoping in that return of Jesus. We all understand what hope is. Confident expectation in a future reality. Listen, we're in a college setting. This includes students. It includes faculty as well. We all have hope in fall break. Come on. All right? So, we have hope in Thanksgiving break, which is longer. We have hope in Christmas break, even longer. We have hope in summer breaks, right? We say, I cannot wait. I'm looking forward to this confident expectation of these things to come in our lives. It's not a bad thing. Rest is a good thing. We recognize that. We can place our hope in relationships with the idea of fulfillment and love. Put our hope in athletic accomplishments, GPAs, with the hope of championships and jobs and opportunities. But can I just say, these are not ultimate. They're not ultimate hopes. Jesus is the one and only ultimate, awesome, everlasting hope that we have, that King Jesus will return and make his kingdom come and be here where God is with us and we'll be his people forever in that state. That's ultimate hope. So we live demonstrating that our greatest desire is Christ's return, where he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. I mean, we talk sorrow and sickness and death. There's a day coming where sin will not be just battling in our hearts, battling for our allegiance. Someday glorification comes, no more sin. We're waiting that day. So we do this, we wait for the anticipation, this hope of Jesus in two ways, Peter says, by preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded. So in the text in verse 13, it says, prepare your minds for action. This is literally rendered, gird up the loins of your mind. It's an Old Testament idea. If you have these long flowing robes that you're wearing, you would take them and tuck them in so as to run or do a task or do work to get yourself ready to do something that requires action. He's saying here, get your minds ready like that. He's saying here, if you want to hope in Christ, it's going to take discipline of your mind, intentional, concentrated thinking, a constant renewing of your minds, preparing our minds for action. That's needed to hope in Jesus in this way. Also, he says, be sober-minded, which means to be self-controlled, that of being self-controlled in this life and recognizing what we need from Christ and seeing that. But it also refers to, I think, the idea of not growing dull to the realities of God and his purposes in the world. So one commentator says this, there's a way of living that grows dull to the realities of God, anesthetized by the attractions of this world. When people are lulled into such drowsiness, they lose sight of Christ's future revelation, concentrating only on fulfilling their present earthly desires. So let me ask you, what would change in your life if your greatest hope was the return of Christ? What would change about us? What kind of changes would come in the time we use and spend in certain ways? What would change about us in terms of money that's spent? I know, post-college, I get it. But like, job, you have that eventually. Income's coming in, bank account. You know, how does it change what you do in the world? Is the return of Jesus our greatest hope? And we can see that in our own priorities. Again, what time and money are being spent on? What's the constant prayer that keeps being uttered by your mouth? That's a good thing to pray. Are we praying for this kind of thing that Jesus instructed us to pray for? That his kingdom would come? Or we say, man, could you come, Jesus, like after I do some of these things on earth? That'd be a lot of fun. And are we comparing earthly pleasures, as though we can, with the reality of Jesus returning and setting up his kingdom? If If we had the return of Christ as our greatest hope, what would change? Can I just maybe challenge you really quick to think of this way? I've been this week challenged by some things I was listening to and reading. I was reading a study the last few nights. It's a long study. It's a quantitative analysis of trends that are going on in the church, in America especially. And listen, this can change things about how we view the nations as well, the peoples that need to hear the gospel. We say this all the time at Cedarville because it's in the Bible. Anyway, so we said a lot here to say God is up peoples and tribes and tongues and nations, reached, unreached, all over planet Earth. He's about it. And we're about it because he's about it. In this study, though, in terms of the United States, with trends, if they continue, in terms of population growth, demographics, disaffiliations, which means people who were raised in the church, who are getting out of the church and saying, no, I don't want to be part of that anymore, I'm out of here. If those trends continue mathematically, quantitatively, they're saying to just reach the need of population growth and all these other factors, we're going to, by 2050, need to get to the point where we are planting 8,000 churches per year. There are 4,000 churches being planted per year right now, to put it in perspective. And that is the widest possible spectrum of Christianity you can think of. That's like everything that's under that label. 8,000 churches per year just to meet the demands of what's going on in this country. And there's more going on around the world as well. And we can look sometimes and think, okay, for example, you're at career fair yesterday. I got 3 job offers. Good for you. We're all jealous. So there it is. You got 3 job offers. There it is. Think of this. Maybe you have chances to say I can go there, there, or there. That city that I go to, I'd make $20,000 less than that city, but there's a church plant beginning there that I can be a part of. And if you say, like, well, I'm not a Bible major, you're a Christian. So Christians, this is not a Bible major, pastor, missionary only kind of thing. This is a Christian thing. Churches are run by members and pastors. We see this clearly. There's a role for you to be seen. Maybe you say, man, because Jesus and his return is my greatest hope, I don't need that 20,000. I'm going to go there, be part of that church plant, get involved, invest, do those things there because that's my greatest hope. I don't need this because I've got Jesus, and that's where my hope is. It could radically reorient the way we think. I'm just telling you, I'm reading last night, and I'm sitting there saying, God, am I, Jeremy Kimball, am I leveraging my life in the best possible way to see the nations, including this one, be disciples of Jesus? I want to challenge you to say, if that's our hope, it's going to change things. It's going to change our time on our phones, on our entertainment, our relational choices, our trajectories of career, the way we do family, everything. And oh, you say, man, that sounds like sacrifice in comparison to the gain of Jesus Christ. We count all things as loss in comparison to that. Secondly, we would pursue holiness. We'd pursue holiness. Verse 14, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we're called to renounce sinful passions of our former way of living. And you may say, man, I was saved at 5. One whole lot of life, former way of living going on. Well, we understand, though, that there are inclinations of the flesh, even now as Christians, that we'd say, I reject that totally and say, I'm pursuing the way of holiness, being set apart for God's purposes. This is the idea of the word. You're set apart for purposes of God. You're pure. You're distinct. That's the idea. 1 Thessalonians 4:8 says, God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Not only of impurity, but purity, holiness. That's the idea there, set apart. Things in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the temple, they're called holy, set apart for God's purposes. And they live for that reason. You may have, in your possession something that is set apart, like this is special. It's got a particular function in my life and it is special. Could be, you know, your phone, tablet, laptop. For professors, a lot of times it's their books. We love our books, right? Maybe you have a favorite guitar, some kind of collection, I don't know. Really brief, one example of this, I think of when I was your age, when I was in college, we eat a lot of cafeteria food, and it is what it is. And once in a while, though, my parents would come visit, and once in a while as well, my mom would bring with her a homemade apple pie. You guys haven't even had it, and you're like groaning, wow. So it's good, it's good. So I had this, so she would come and bring this foil-covered pan with apple pie. Now I learned, when you bring homemade goods into a guy's dorm, it's like flies on a carcass, man. You know what I'm saying? So that's how it is. So I knew that was the case. Now this apple pie, it's special. Like, this is a set-apart thing for me, and you know, I'm willing to share. So my roommate, he's in on this. Other than that, that's how it goes. So I would get this from my mom. I would, you know, in a clandestine fashion, like come into the dorm, go to my room very quietly, put that in there in a hidden place, go lock my door, get out, go to chapel, see my roommate Aaron, and say, Aaron, what's up? My mom and dad are here in town. Did she bring pie? Okay. So, when are you done with classes? 3:00. How about you? Same thing. Okay, see you then. So, and we don't speak of it. So we go back to the room at 3, we unlock the door, close the door, lock the door. This is not a joke, people, okay? We sit down with forks in hand and eat about half that pie between the two of us in silence. Literally just like, right? That's how we do mama's apple pie in college days. It was a, to me, set apart kind of dessert for a particular purpose, my consumption. Okay? That's why it exists. Listen, on a much more serious note, and I want to come back to this idea here, we are set apart by God. And there's a particular purpose for why God called you. So that pie, forget that. God called you as a holy people. He calls you in verse 1, elect exiles. He calls you in 2:11, sojourners and strangers. You're elect people called out, your exiles, holy to the Lord, living for his purposes, pure, distinctive from the world. So we're called to be pure in those ways. Peter, throughout the book, we'll see this later on as we go through in chapel this year, he says, be distinctive in the way you submit to governing authorities, chapter 2. Be distinctive in the way your marriage functions, chapter 3. Be distinctive in the way you suffer for the gospel. That's in 3 and 4. Be distinctive in how you love and serve one another in chapter 4. Be distinctive in your humility and your submission to church authority. That's a few ways he's calling us to be holy. And he's saying, God speaking here. This is a quote from Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, and 19, 2, and 20, verse 7 and 26. It's a resounding theme in Leviticus. From there, Peter's quoting that and saying, hey, be holy, for I, God, am holy. God is completely, perfectly holy, distinct, and pure, and he's calling us to be like him. We are not perfectly holy. This is why we thank God for the gospel. This is why I thank God for 2 Corinthians 5:20, for our sake, he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's the good news, people. By faith in Jesus, your sin is put on him, wrath put on Jesus for that sin. We receive his righteousness. That's our status. And he's saying to you, work it out in real life. Let's be holy in real life. So it's good for us to keep reading texts like Galatians 5 and 6 and Ephesians 4 and 5 and Colossians 3 that keep telling us this pattern of the Christian life. We should put off sinful patterns like anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from our lips, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, idolatry. You should put those off. Renew your minds and put on holiness, purity. So the question becomes, are we being strategic in killing sin? Yes, killing sin. Crazy verses. Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, you cut it off. Right eye, you gouge it out. Paul says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is a fight, this is a war, and sin must be killed. If you've gotten comfortable with your sin, reread these verses, because there is a call on your life and my life to be holy as God is holy. Big sins, small sins, God says sin condemns us. We look at it and say, I want to renounce that and embrace what he has for my life. So get practical here. I heard a friend say yesterday, at the end of his day, he journals and thinks through, okay, I'm trying to think through specific sin issues in my life and holiness issues. What am I pursuing? What am I running from? How did I do in these days pursuing those things well? Think, assess, reflect on life. Don't just every time there's a space of time automatically pick up the phone. Reflect. I'm in Stinger's 2 days ago waiting for friends to meet there, and I'm sitting there looking around, no phone out. I got some looks like, what are you doing? You're alone. There's no book out. There's no phone out. I'm thinking, actually. That's what I was doing. I commend it to you. But I commend this, guys. I commend thinking about those sins I'm trying to kill, those besetting realities that are there, and then, okay, God, what are you calling me to? How am I strategically, specifically, intentionally pursuing this? Satan loves to deal in generalities. He wants you to stay there. And we need to get specific about what we're killing and what we are pursuing and how we're doing that by God's grace. Third, we need to live in reverence. In verse 17 to 21, we call on God as Father. And just note some things here just to be aware of here. He judges impartially according to each one's deeds. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will. We'll stand before him to give an account of our lives. It says, because of that, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Fear, reverence, respect, worship. Right, we see his fatherness toward us. We see his judge status toward us. And we live in fear, reverence to those things. We're to be wise and live in that way. Worship him with reverence and awe because our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:28. So we worship him in all of life. We see ourselves in life as living with fear throughout the time of our exile. I'll come back to that in a second. Live in reverence. That includes here. And can I just say, it is easy to sing, to raise hands in this setting, in a church setting. Really easy. We're saying here, live in reverence on Friday night. Live in reverence on Saturday night. Live in reverence with no authorities around you. Live in reverence when your phone is out before you're going to bed at night. In fact, just don't do that, by the way. Live in reverence with your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your relationships. Live in reverence in all these areas of life. Live in reverence if you work a job here on campus or off campus. Like if you're in Chuck's dish pit, working there, praise be to God. Right? Live in reverence. Worship before God. All areas of life are called to that. So we do those things worshiping God. We do this because we've been bought back from the slave market of sin, redeemed by Christ. Not by cheap things like money, but by the precious blood of Jesus, the once for all Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. It's who he is, it's what he does. So we say, I've been bought by Jesus. That's not a boring thing, that's an astounding thing. And because of that, I live in reverence in my time here on planet Earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In these last times, he died and he was raised. So our faith and our hope belong to this all-sovereign God. So just say this. Can we get serious about our joy in God? That sounds strange. But can we get serious about our joy in God? Living in reverence, noting that we are exiles, noting we should not be all that comfortable in this life. It's like, I feel like the world doesn't like me. Have you read the Bible? I feel as though the culture is against me. I've got verses. We weren't promised ease, and oh, like 1 Peter, if you're not about how do I suffer well as a Christian, you will not like this book. We got several chapel sermons just for you. Because that's what it's talking about. You understand, I'm an exile. I don't fit here. This is not where I belong forever. I live in worship of him in all those ways, in all of life, and I want to get serious about my joy being in God. Last, love one another earnestly. Love one another earnestly. Man, oh man, this is a really practical thing as well. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love. So I think here is referring to purifying your souls by your obedience to the truth. That refers to, I believe, conversion, salvation. Romans 1 and 16 have similar phraseology to refer to salvation in this way, I believe. So it's saying, because you've purified your souls, you're saved for a sincere brotherly love. Then the command here is love one another earnestly from a pure heart. All right, so love earnestly. Call to love those who are around us. The world will know us by our love for one another. John 13, 34, and 35. We're going to annoy, oh, this is key. We're going to annoy and offend each other. Let's say this. On this campus, my goodness, by senior year, I was like, I am done with dorm life. That's just how I felt. I'm like, I'm ready to move on. So ready. Maybe you're not, I don't know. But I was just ready. And so that can happen in life. Can I just say this really quick to you all? As you move through and as you graduate and as you go to local churches here and around the world, can I just say you're going to get involved. You're going to get invested in a ministry, be around a lot of people, and people are going to offend you. And you are going to offend people because you're human. Can I just plead with you? Look right here. Do not give up on the church. Do not forsake the bride. Endure. This is why Paul says in Colossians 3:13 to bear with one another. That is a baseline command, y'all. It's like a low bar. Can you just like bear with each other, please? Sometimes that's where we are because you recognize we're one body. Diverse, many, but we are one body of Christ. We are unified around the gospel, and things are going to happen. We're going to say things and do things that offend others, and we're offended. Do not quit on the church. Endure and stay plugged in and keep working, keep laboring. Your labor is not in vain. I want us to know that. So love is a key outworking of conversion. The command of love follows naturally to love earnestly, intently, fervently, and that's based on, again, just note this in verse 23, since you've been born again. You're born again. Christians love. That's what they do. In my quiet time this morning, I'm seeing, okay, the greatest commandment in Matthew 22, love God with all, love your neighbors, yourself. Christianity produces that kind of a people. It's a fruit of the Spirit, love. We're gonna love intently, fervently, sincerely, because we're born again. And finish up here, this first song we sang today gets this, not with perishable things, but with an enduring, everlasting, impactful, rock-like, hammer-like, sword-like word called the Bible. And he quotes Isaiah 46:8 here and says, all flesh, you, me, we're like grass. All its glory, flower grass. In other words, you're gonna die. Congratulations, I am too. Grass withers, flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever, and this is the good news that was preached to you. We're born again to a living hope through Jesus and his word that's spoken to us, and therefore we love and we revere and we hope and we're holy. So friends, that's who we are because of what God has done for us in Christ. We're people of hope and holiness and reverence and love. And I see it here. I see it here. I'm so encouraged in classes, in my office, so many conversations. And I want to say to us today as we close, excel still more. Father, as we close, I pray that you would use these words in this time to shape us. God, to make us a people who are jarred out of our normal routine this morning and asking questions about what we're hoping in, how holiness can grow in us, recognizing our exile walk with reverence and the love we need to have for one another and for the world and for our enemies, the Bible says. Keep producing those things in us by your grace and by your Spirit, we pray. And may we continue to see students and others sent out from this place doing radical, beautiful, extraordinary things by your grace to see disciple making disciples of Jesus all over this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. You're dismissed.